Boker Tov, folks. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about Parsha Ikev. This is one of the portions that continues kind of the exposition of Moses' last speech. And Ikev is an interesting word. I spent some time talking about it last night. It is rendered in the English this way, the first verse of the portion. And it shall come to pass because you hearken. So these words all kind of go together. It shall come to pass, kind of like heel follows toe, and that's where the reference to Ikev is. It's the way things just naturally follow when a man walks. So because is really the root here. Because is the key word. So it'll come to pass that because. Well, because what? Because you shema, there's that word hearken here and obey, to what? These mishpatim, these things that I am commanding you to keep them, to do them, that Yahuwah, your El, will keep with you the covenant that he makes, which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. So that's quite a promise. It is at the essence, I guess you'd say, at the heart of really what it amounts to have faith, that he is a covenant keeper. He makes a promise, he will keep it. It follows, like heel follows toes. And the interesting phraseology here is what I really want to emphasize going up. It will happen. It will come to pass, not if, but because you hearken to these ordinances. Now, it's the because part of this that's kind of fascinating. And one way or the other, everything I'm going to talk about from here on out this morning is going to have to do with this idea of the because and what follows naturally and what do we need to understand that will come to pass. Again, it's because of the fact that you will shamar, hear, obey, hearken, do, that he will love you and bless you and take away, as it says in the next couple of verses, all of this sickness, none of these evil diseases of Egypt or nowadays of Fauci will be put upon you. And, oops, wait a minute. No, that happened, didn't it? Maybe there's a because you didn't. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about as well. I want to go through a couple of the elements of this, because what it says is right up front, he will love you. He will take and put none of these diseases on you. And what you need to do is consume all the peoples that Yahuwah is going to deliver unto you. Remember, this is when they're getting ready to go into the land. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods. That, folks, is the other predominant theme in, the book, as a matter of fact, but certainly in this part of the book. Do not serve their gods. The point here is they were doing all this nasty stuff. It's not because of your righteousness, he says in the same Torah portion. It's the fact that they were such nasty SOBs, they needed dying. And that's what you're going to go in and do. Get rid of them. Then you'll have their land. You shall not serve their gods. That, he says, will be a snare unto you. Don't be afraid of them. So this is the setup. Don't serve their gods. Well, let's see. If we go down in here a little bit more, I'll suggest there's a couple of other things that really kind of leap off the page at me that I want to use to set the table as we're going to talk about some of the other elements of what follows, like, heel and then toe. He's going to deliver their kings into your hand. You'll make their name to perish from under heaven, and no man will be able to stand against you. The graven images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Here's one of these action verbs again. Not just destroy them. Burn these graven images with fire. Don't even, he said. Now, this is one of those things, when I read it first many years ago, this just leaped off the page at me. Don't even covet the silver or gold that's on these things, lest you be snared by it. Don't even covet the silver or gold that's on their idols, because that is an abomination unto you who are on. I've mentioned this many, many times. That word there is toiba. It is the strongest word in the Hebrew language. It is the crappiest of the crap, the shittiest of the shit. Oops, that's an offensive word. No, folks, that's not an offensive word. Toiba, abomination, is an offensive word. That's the kind of word you got to realize. When he uses it to describe something, you don't want anything to do with it. Matter of fact, next verse pretty well nails it. Don't even bring this crap into your house. He says it with his word. Don't even bring that abomination into your house, lest you be accursed like it. This is how serious it is. So people bring the bunnies and the eggs and the Christmas trees and all the silver and gold ornaments and all that kind of stuff. Why don't you just bring the crap the dog left in the backyard? Why don't you bring a bag of, you know, menstrual rags? He uses that as a reference some other places. Nasty stuff. The things that you think of that, oh, you can't even say on radio because they're so nasty. He's telling you, don't bring that crap into your house. And that's, folks, exactly what has been happening. No wonder he decided to kick everybody, and that would include both whoring wives, out for cause. What are we supposed to do instead? Well, you're supposed to utterly abhor it and detest it. Utterly detest it. Huh. When you put it in the right language and phraseology, and you realize, you know, there are words that are kind of tacky. We don't like them, but they fit because they're the words that he uses. Well, those words have lost their, like salt has lost its savor. They don't offend us anymore the way they're supposed to. They sure as hell offend him, though. And that's the point he is making here in no uncertain terms. Don't covet the silver or gold that's on this crap. Don't you bring this shit into your house. Don't bring this abomination into your house. Don't bring any of this stuff that I detest. And you'll be a curse like it if you do, into your house. All the commandments which I command you, you shall observe to do so you can live and multiply. How's that for contrast? There is no doubt that what's being laid out here is very, very severe, very contrasting, and very important. And then he says this. This is kind of interesting. You might have heard this one somewhere. Matter of fact, it's in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 and probably some other places. It gets repeated fairly frequently. He's afflicted you. He's allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna there in the wilderness. Did things to you that you didn't know about. Neither did your fathers know. So that he might test you and help you to know this thing. That man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahuwah. That is how man lives. Everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahuwah. And furthermore, consider this, he adds. Know in your heart, yada, this is experientially know in a really gut level way, that as a man chastens his son, why? Because he loves his son. So does Yahuwah chasten you? All of this stuff, well, as you might suspect, it all fits together. He is laying out a pattern here. Don't bring this stuff into your house. If you do, I will chasten you. I've tested you. I have made sure that you try to understand this. Man does not live by bread alone. It's the things I'm telling you right here that really matter. And understand that just as a man chastens his son, why? Because he loves his son. He wants him to grow up to be a good man. That's why I'm going to chasten you. So in the next few verses, it's kind of by way of summary here, it's fascinating. We see that more than at least three times, he warns us and tells us essentially a lot of things that fall into one major category. Let's say Deuteronomy 10:12 is an example. And now Israel, exactly what is it that Yahuwah is asking of you? What does Yahuwah your God require of you? But to fear Yahuwah, not the Lord your God. Fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name that's been taken out of the book so that you don't even know it. That way you can't fear it, I guess, because we're going to lie to you about what he said, too. To walk in some of his ways, all the ones we still think are important, the ones that got repeated in the New Testament, the ones that didn't get done away with. Nope, all of his ways. And to love him, and to serve Yahuwah. This rings a bell. We've heard this somewhere. We're going to hear it again, by the way. Hint in the same portion. To serve Yahuwah with all your heart and with all of your soul. He says it again in verse 20. Not quite word for word, but very similarly. You shall fear Yahuwah. Him you shall serve. Unto him you shall cleave by his name. What, you mean that name they took out? Made it into nothingness? Made it void? Put capital L-O-R-D in there instead? Yeah. His name, his real name, that is the one by which you shall swear. Now, Yahuwah says, via Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the flesh, Yahushua, later on he says, you know what, if you can't do that, maybe you better just let your yes be yes and your no be no, because I think he recognized that by this time people were pretty well screwing it all up. So if you're going to swear, you had better know what you're doing and what you're swearing to. If not, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's one more place, Deuteronomy 11:13. We get another restatement of almost the same thing. This time, though, there is the word im in here, if. It shall come to pass if you do these things. If you hearken, shamar, diligently unto what? The commandments which I command you this day. to love Yahuwah Yireel and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Same kind of concept. If you love me, keep my commands, is how it's repeated in John 14:15. Then all these good things will happen. Rain and its season, latter rain, you'll bring in your harvest. There'll be grass for your cattle, your fields, you'll be satisfied. But careful, he says, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them. And then the anger of Yahuwah will be kindled against you. And it will be really nasty. Don't let that happen. So there's the start. That's the setup for all of this. From here, I want to go to just a couple of other things that I think are important and interesting. They're things that are kind of, let's just say they're topical. They're in the news right now. They're the kind of things we say, well, why do we care about all this Old Testament stuff? Why do we care about all this biblical stuff when, in fact, the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket? Has it ever occurred to you just maybe there's a reason that there's a connection between these kind of things here? That, in fact, the same idolatry that got Israel and Judah, both northern and southern kingdom, both whoring wives, got them kicked out, and that we're still in exile for, and that is still causing problems, just maybe that's still at the very same root? Let's go to this one. I want to go to first Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, chapter 2. Now remember, essentially most all of the prophets gave very similar warnings. They repeated the warnings that Moshe has given us in places like Deuteronomy 30 and 31. And they said, if you don't do these things, if you do bring these idols into your house, if you don't destroy them like I'm telling you to, it will be a snare to you. If you then go after those other gods, it'll not be good for you, it'll be bad. You will, in fact, go into exile. Well, guess what? He was right. He was correct. They did, and here we are. So, Jeremiah 2 has the prophet asking this question, and I think it's apropos. I'm gonna suggest that if you look and see what we saw this very week, you'll get a flavor for something similar. Has a nation, he asks, changed its gods, which really aren't gods to begin with? But my people, they've changed their glory for that which does not profit. I can't help but think, right? You remember what Franklin was asked about the form of government? Have you given us what form of government? He said, well, originally, remember, there was a government based on self-evident truths. There is a God. The God who gave us liberty gave us life. And that furthermore, that to secure these rights that come from that God, governments instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. What did Franklin say? Well, we've given you, quote, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. We don't have it. Now we have the great God democracy. Remember, if you look in the book and ask yourself, how many times in the Bible does democracy turn out to be a wonderful thing? Answer, zero. Okay, we could go through all of the explanations and the examples. You've heard them. Hopefully you can repeat them by now. But if not, just understand the great God democracy is a lie, a fake, and like so many other fake gods, don't even bring it into your house. So, Jeremiah asks, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory. They've changed their republic. They've changed a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to these principles that our rights come from God and that the rights that are given to us by Him are why governments are instituted among men and that they have just powers derived from the consent of the governed. Well, we've got something different. Change that glory for something which does not profit. Be astonished, said Yirmiyahu then. Oh, heavens, at this, be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says Yahuwah. Because my people, he says, listen to this carefully, have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, like the great God democracy. Nowadays, they're even hewing themselves not just fake gods. Oh, the great God medicine, the great God Fauci, high priest of the great God science. Nope, they got AI gods. They got chatbot gods. They got gods that are going to tell them all kinds of things. Matter of fact, the gods that are rewriting the Bible. What I'm going to do is skip forward here in a bit to get to the place where I'm working up to in chapter 2. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? Okay. Have you not just brought this on yourself, asked the Creator, in that you have forsaken Yahuwah your El, who led you in the way? Your own wickedness, he goes on to say, will correct you, and your own backslidings will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that it's an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken Yahuwah your El. The fear of me is just not in you, he says Yahuwah Zevuot. And this was written thousands of years ago. And again, it has to do with these two whoring wives that are both still in exile. And doesn't it just ring every bit as true today? It is every bit as true now as it ever was. Listen to this. Here's verse 26. This is heading to the place where I was working up to. A thief is ashamed when he's found out. Well, this was then, right? A thief today is proud. The thief today says, that's democracy. The thief today says, you caught me, but we have joy because we're going to do it to you all over again. How stupid are you Americans? We had the senile guy, you know, basically shoved it up your you-know-where, and you let us do that. We destroyed your children. We cut off their genitalia. We injected them with poison. We've destroyed their future. We've destroyed your money supply. We've destroyed your supply chain. You're going to suffer with famine as a result. Ha-ha! Joyful, joyful. We're going to do it all to you again. Listen to this. When the thief is found out, he's supposed to be ashamed. Well, nowadays the thief just says, nah, no, I'm going to rig the next election same way I did this one. So is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes, their priests and their prophets, they say things like this. Listen to this and ask yourself, is there a modern equivalent? They say to a tree, you're my father. And they say to a stone, you gave birth to me. How about nowadays we say, and they say to a man, you chest fed me. And to another man who pretends to be a woman, and he beats up on women in the Olympics, I am a woman and I can... Come on. In other words, folks, the crap that people are being fed hasn't changed, and these examples are every bit as appropriate as they ever were. And here's how he puts it. Whether it's a man chest feeding or a stone giving birth to you, or a man giving birth to you, same difference. For they, said Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, have turned their back on me, not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they'll say, arise and save us. Yeah, they'll return to me. When the you-know-what hits the fan next time. Here's the verse that I want you to listen and think carefully about and ask yourself, is this why we're building the AI gods? Is this why Skynet is being put in place? Is this why they're planning on World War III and so many other things that are going to hit the fan? You know when they're going to hit the fan. October surprise. Before the election, there's going to be Zyklon B injections and masks and monkeypox, no, Mpox, and you name it, folks. The foreign invaders are already in the land, and the drones are already going against Moscow, and they're already saying, come on, we double-dog dare you, nuke us. And meanwhile, the United States is using its weaponry through Ukraine to try to knock out some containment vessels and nuclear reactors in Kursk so they can cause an environmental disaster that they'll blame on who? Trump, obviously. In the time of their trouble, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, these folks will say, arise and save us. To what? To their fake gods? To their AIs? Oh, Alexa, save me. Oh, chatbot, save me. Oh, cell phone, great God of the cell phone, save me. But he says, where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? You know what? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble, good. Have at it. Good luck. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. And I read that one, and as I was looking at it this morning, I couldn't help but think, isn't that funny? For as the number of your cities... are your gods. And I'm thinking, let me see here. Ask yourself, you got New York, Chicago, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Detroit, Denver, Houston, all of these left-leaning cesspool cities full of feces and vomit in the streets, and you name it. They've all got their own fake gods. Any god except the one that wrote the book for them. Isn't that amazing? That, too, is absolutely apropos. Why, he asked, will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says Yahuwah. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of Yahuwah. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Sounds exactly like we just saw at the DNC this week. We will come no more to you. We got our own great gods. We got these gods that haven't done shit. Pardon me, folks, but sometimes you just plain got to let the words right out because that's exactly what we're talking about. He calls them abomination. The word abomination no longer means anything anymore to Americans because they wallow in it. They fill their streets with crap and with cesspool cities. And they absolutely think it's wonderful. Let's vote for more of it. Oh, yeah, let's have the people that brought us the crap, let's have them cut off the genitalia of our children. See, there's a metaphor that I just can't get behind. Let's just take things that are innocent and turn them into abominations, and let's just call it health, and we'll call it preparation for adulthood. How many times do we have to hear Orwellian crap being sold to people as the exact opposite of what it is, and then say, oh, I'm so offended he said the word shit. I'm so offended he said the word hell. I'm so offended he said words that describe exactly the kind of crap that I'm getting fed in every meal, but I'm too stupid to know it. Okay. Point here. You think them are gods? Those are great gods, aren't they? Oh, yeah. Well, when the shit hits the fan, you just holler out to them and see how quick they come running to save you. Because, hint, hint, they're not going to. Now, where I want to go next is a couple of places that I think hopefully will start to show where we are and where we need to go. I set this aside. I saw a great quote. I've kind of alluded to it a couple times. This piece from James Howard Kunstler. I like Kunstler. He wrote an article about, I can't even use the name of his blog because it is really even more offensive, but he calls it, it's called CF Nation. How does that grab you? But he says the following. He quotes Sean Davis from The Federalist, who wrote this about the DNC convention this week. Quote, the entire Democrat campaign is now going to be focused on gaslighting the country into believing that it's evil Trump who's been president for the last 4 years. Now, here's the funny thing. I read that and I thought, well, he has. Trouble is, he wasn't president for the first 4 years. They didn't let him actually act like a president. And then even though he won the election, they disenfranchised everybody that voted for him and lied about that, told you that the election wasn't rigged. It was the most honest election in history. So isn't it funny? They're gaslighting people about the gaslighting. So anyway, now they're going to try to tell you, yeah, he really was Trump president for the last 4 years. And Kamala, poor old Kamala, the woman who is a whore, a slut. Is there a polite word to describe somebody that everybody knows has only one skill other than being a Soros plant and turning out criminals on the streets and basically calling evil good and good evil? Yep, she can do things in the bedroom that can get her promoted in spite of her complete brainlessness. America is probably deserving of having its first literal whore president. Well, wait a second. Biden comes pretty close, folks. He was the big guy, took a lot of money, and got that covered up. And so it's whoring in a different kind of a way. That guy was the hair sniffer. I don't know if anybody paid him to sniff their kid's hair. Okay, so they're trying to convince you that Trump has been president for the past 4 years. Kamala, she's just been an innocent bystander the whole time, probably just out there doing a little bit of stuff behind the scenes, you know, to keep the customer satisfied. They cannot run on her record, so they're going to invent one and then lie about it. It's funny if you think about it, but that's exactly what's going on. They're going to try to convince you that the kind of destruction that you've seen is so wonderful that you're going to not only allow it to continue, but double down on it. Now, says Kunstler, now this is the gist of his article. There's one lurking terror behind the scenes. Notice, I started off with this idea from Jeremiah of when the thief is found out, he's ashamed. Well, that's not the case nowadays. The thief is found out and he's proud of it. He's telling you, the other guy did that. It's called projection. That's his fault. He did it. Okay, but anyway, they're one lurking terror, and it's behind every fake and desperate move that the Communist Party is now making during this dire election cycle. The fear that hundreds of high officials who have committed literal treason, and they know what the penalty for treason is if we had a rule of law, folks, it's hang by the neck until they are dead, dead, dead. Julius and Ethel Rosenberg got the electric chair. But in any case, one way or the other, the penalty for treason of the kind we're seeing, they have destroyed a country. Let's be clear, is death. So they don't want to have to pay for their crimes if they lose. So one thing is you can rest assured of, they will not lose. Come hell or high water, no matter how many people need to be killed, no matter how many people have to be destroyed, no matter how many lies have to be told, no matter how bad it has to get, how many terror incidents have to be unleashed, there will not be a loss or a turnover of power. And they've already told you this. On or after November 5th. That's why they lie about everything, and they work so hard to construct their false narratives, and they struggle to try to overturn the fact that senile quid pro Joe Biden was never really in power. He never had two brain cells to rub together anyway. He was always the vacuous, doddering fool that was slammed in there. And still, we're not allowed to hear the truth. Now, you remember, Yeshua, the Word promises us that there will come a time when those things that are hidden will be revealed. And I think we're seeing elements of that. In other words, you have not yet seen the New York Times, the WAPO, the Los Angeles Times come out and say, oh yeah, we lied to you. You stupid fools. We sold you a bill of goods. Aren't we clever? No, they haven't said that yet. But they have admitted to you that, well, the boosters aren't quite doing it. The poison pokes, not quite doing it. You got to take your 37th booster here pretty soon. Oh, by the way, if you thought that was good, just wait till you see what we got for you with the M-pox, the money pox that's coming. They ignored JB's incapacity. They lied about all of that. No surprise there. How does that relate to what we're talking about with the scriptures here? Those fake gods, let them save you. That's essentially what they're telling you. If you believed us before, and we set up these fake gods, whether it's Fauci or all the other things we're going to continue to lie about, or the wonderful, kindly, brilliant Joe Biden, or Kamala Harris, too sharp for her own good. Oh, the woman is so amazingly wonderful, you just can't hardly stand it. She's kind of like your mamala, isn't she? Come on. What does the creator of the universe have to say? Well, with this one, I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Because, as you know, 30 is one of my very favorite chapters in the book. This is the one that if you're looking for a two-word summary of the scripture, it's in here. Choose life, that you and your descendants might live. But chapter 31 is the one that I think is apropos today to kind of point us in the right direction. And to show us where we need to begin to connect all of these dots about idolatry and the things that we've been warned about and what will eventually come to pass, but how do we get from there to there from where we are? This is what Yahuwah says to Moshe. 31 is almost at the end of the book of Devarim, and it's certainly almost at the end of Moses' life. Yahuwah said unto Moshe, behold, you are fixed to sleep with your fathers. This is it. And you know what's going to happen, he says? These are the words in red, folks. This people, meaning the mixed multitude, the 12 tribes there, all those that are joined to them, those that are grafted in, that would be our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers and mothers. This people's going to rise up. They're going to go astray after those foreign gods, the ones we've warned them about, the ones you warned them about, the ones I keep telling them about. And by the way, he wasn't done. He keeps telling them through all the other prophets. They're going to do it. They're going to go after those foreign gods of the land that they're going in to be among them. And you know what? They will forsake me, and they will break my covenant, which I have made with them. Now, what's interesting is, if you look at the Hebrew word there, and I point this out because it's in the book of Numbers as well, Numbers chapter 30. It's not just break the covenant. What they will do is they will nullify it, kind of like they did with his name. They're going to completely obliterate it. They're going to make it null and void as if it never existed. That is the meaning of the word here. That word is parar. They will make it completely gone. That's how badly they're going to break this covenant. My covenant that I made with them. Now notice, and he says it in Jeremiah chapter 31 and some other places, my covenant which y'all broke. That didn't just break. Again, this is make it null and void. And then what does he say? Then my anger will be kindled against them, do you think? My anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. All right, you know what, that covenant? I will forsake them, and I will... Uh-oh, here it is. This is the words that I think ought to send a shiver down people's spines. And by the way, if you're asking, why is it that we have a place where you got the whore church out there and the whore synagogue and literally all the whores on TV and all these people saying, we have no gods and God is dead, Nietzsche, you name it, folks. It's this, because he promised it and it happened. I will hide my face from them. Now, in my mind, that is probably one of the most frightening set of words in the Scripture. I will hide my face from them. Wow. Oh, he's not done. And many evils and troubles shall come upon them. So, they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely, he goes on, hide my face in that day for all the evil which they have wrought, and that they have turned to other gods. Now, what's funny about it is, ponder where we are today. He has hidden his face. It's been centuries, century after century after century. And yes, we saw a respite, and the Torah made flesh came among us. And we have certainly a lot of indications on that score. But you know what? Did he regather the lost tribes? No. Was all accomplished? Well, everything that he came to accomplish was accomplished there with his death and burial and resurrection. But that was not all that he ever intended to accomplish, because look in the Bible. Damascus is still a city. Ezekiel talked about two sticks that were going to be echad in his hand. They are not echad in his hand. Jeremiah 31:31, right? This new covenant, which the whore church likes to talk about, but has not happened. Why? Because it's still necessary for each of us to teach our neighbor, saying, "Know Yahuwah," because they'll all know him from the least to the greatest. Has that happened? Hell no! You saw it this week at the DNC convention. They despise that God, and they could care less, and they don't want anything to do with him. That's hardly a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. So something is wrong. Is he still hiding his face, or is he not? Well, let's go back and read a little bit more for the context of this. He said, "My anger will be kindled against them. I'll hide my face. They'll be devoured. Many evils will come upon them." What I want to do is note that there are a number of other places in Scripture. Deuteronomy 33, 32. "I'll hide my face from them. I'll see what will happen to them. They are pretty nasty, a very froward generation. Children in whom there is no faith." Okay, now it's interesting. This is a metaphor too that King David, he wrote a number of psalms. Psalm 13, "How long will you forget me, O Yahuwah, forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 27, "Hide not your face from me," says the same man. "Do not put your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Don't leave me, neither forsake me. O El Yeshua T of my salvation." Okay, Psalm 30, Psalm 51, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities." Psalm 69, "Do not hide your face from my servant, from your servant, because I'm in trouble. Hear me, I pray. Hide not your face from me." Psalm 102, "In the day when I'm in trouble, hear me speedily, O Yahuwah, my spirit fails," says Psalm 143. "Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those that go down into the pit." Now, what's interesting, we'll come back to this. There are some other places where he says that eventually the opposite will happen. And we're going to talk about some of those. And we're going to talk about some of the things that I will suggest connect where we are in a place where, arguably, I will say that in many respects, maybe not in all respects, because I do believe he answers prayer. I do believe he is here with us. I do believe he is faithful to those who keep his covenant. But as a general rule, as he hidden his face from a nation that hates him, I think it's kind of hard to argue against that, don't you? Micah chapter 3 says this, "There will come a time when they will cry unto Yahuwah, but he will not hear them. He even will hide his face from them at that time, as they behave themselves ill in all their doings." There's a place I want to go. This is part of the in-between stuff. The question, is the face still hidden? Where are we? How do we deal with this? Remember, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yah. Now, what's kind of in my mind and my thought processes this week, I have heard this argument, and I'll admit it infuriates me. God can't keep his word. Well, they don't say it that way. They say basically, oh, Jesus did away with the law. Well, you know what? If you read Matthew 5:17, oh, we've heard that so many times, Mark. We're sick of hearing that. Well, you know what? He said it for a reason. Many will say to me, by the way, there was in Matthew 7, he said something else. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? In your name we cast out demons, all these great things?" Yeah. "I'll say to you, depart from me, you workers of Torahlessness, iniquity. I never knew you." In other words, there is a problem here. And I have suggested it. Paul suggests it. They come preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. Don't believe him. If Jesus, folks, did away with his own law, if he said on the one hand, as long as heaven and earth still exists, as long as all has not yet been fulfilled, and if he's coming back, I'm going to contend, all has not been fulfilled. Oh, you can argue all you want about it was all fulfilled on the cross. Well, in that case, pretty pitiful, wasn't it? Seriously. Here we are, still in a world that's wallowing in fake gods and all this other crap. Those two sticks aren't one yet. Damascus is still a city. What happened to all those other prophecies? That's a pretty damned pitiful fake god that you've built for yourselves there. Hey, I know! Let him save you in the day of your trouble. He can't keep his word anyway. Do we or do we not believe that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yah is important? That if he makes a promise, he will do it. My word will not return void. What kind of a god are we serving? One whose word doesn't mean squat? Or one whose word spoke the entire universe into existence? Folks, this is about as much of an important basis for discrimination, for understanding, for distinction as there can be, is to understand that his word is true and that he who spoke it means it. And you can bet your eternal soul on it, even. So let's go talk about a couple of the specifics. These are things, and oh, I guarantee you, this is going to piss some folks off. So be it. Because there comes a point, folks, at which we have to just basically say, don't bring an abomination into your house, lest you be snared like it. So let's turn to one of the places, and I hear people talk, the whore church, we are priests on the order of, and kings on the order of Melchizedek. Priests and kings, like that. They'll quote Hebrews. Oh, when there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. Well, you know what? There were times when the priesthood changed for a good reason. Because it wasn't the law, it was the instruction that was the problem. And it was these damned priests that weren't teaching it. Huh? Oh, do I really dare say that? Yeah, let's see how he puts it. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. This is one of these examples that I think is important to not lose track of. Chapter 22, 26, verse 26. He is talking about the priests of that particular day, the Kohanim. And he's talking about the sins of Jerusalem. Let's take a quick, put it in context, look back at the beginning of the chapter break anyway. Son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yeah, show her all of her abominations. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. And by the way, he could be talking about the swamp, London, or San Francisco, or Chicago, or... Anyway, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. You yourself have become guilty by the blood which you've shed. You've defiled yourself with the idols you've made. Okay, therefore, I've made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. That could be talking about America this week, couldn't it? Therefore, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, because all of you have become dross, I'm going to gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, and like men gather silver, bronze, lead, iron, tin, midst of a furnace, right? Going to melt it down and scrape off the dross. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to melt you in the fire. And then he goes on to describe some of the ways that he knows that this is how she got where she is. Son of man, say to her, you're a land that's not clean, not cleansed, not rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, I would think that means what? CNN, MSNBC, people doing the analysis of the DNC. They're like a roaring lion tearing at the prey. They've devoured people. Yeah, they've devoured a lot of people. They've injected a lot of people too. They've taken treasure and precious things. They intend to take everything else. They have made many widows in her midst. Here we go. This is the verse that I think is apropos. It explains historically, then and now, and I will contend this goes a lot deeper than just a little bit of history. Her priests, her Kohanim, have violated my Torah. Now, I've heard it said, oh, these priests, they are literally, they are sticklers for the law. No, they're sticklers for their law. They could give a damn about his. They add to and subtract from his anytime they feel like it. Matter of fact, sometimes they wear clerical collars. They got little black and white collars. They call themselves priests, and they've changed his Sabbaths. They've changed his Moedim. They did away with things. They did away with what he said was food. They did away with what he said was marriage. Oh, we got a ton of things. Folks, this is a condemnation against, well, you name it, tons, generations of so-called priests that are fakes. They say they're priests and they're not. Her priests, he says, have violated my Torah and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the Kadosh, the holy, and the unholy, nor have they taught or made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. Oh, and listen to this. This sounds like something right out of the whore church today, doesn't it? Neither have they made any difference between the clean and the unclean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. How many times have we heard that? They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath. No, we don't hear that. No, what we hear is Sun God Day. That's his day of worship. Nowhere in the Bible has it actually changed. Yeshua didn't change it. The whore church will tell you. They changed it. Matter of fact, the Roman Catholic Church, I've quoted this, John Cardinal Gibbons, you know, all of you protesting Catholics out there that you keep the first day of the week, Sunday, as your day of worship, as the day of rest, you're not doing it because God said so. It's not in the Bible anywhere. It's a Roman catechism that is true. It is their claim that they did it and you bought into it because of apostolic succession. They sit in the seat of Christ. They're the vicar of Christ. They did it on their own authority. And you must be Catholic as you do. You put up with it. So, these priests, they have not distinguished between the holy and the profane. They have not made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath. And yep, says, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, destroy people, get dishonest gain. Okay, it goes on and on and on, but I hope we get the picture there. That, again, is the idea of priests that have profaned his Sabbath, failed to do what they're supposed to do. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 44, you'll see what his fix is. He basically goes on saying, well, I got some new priests in. I'm going to have now some Kohanim of the line, not of all of them, but of the line of the sons of Zadok in particular. They will do the right thing. They will teach what I say. They will, in fact, teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. So for those that will talk about saying, oh, you know, when there is a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the teaching, as if somehow that's a good thing because it wasn't any good before. And in fact, the problem is, no, it was crap before because people that were supposed to teach what was written don't. And isn't it funny? That's an example of how things get turned on their head, calling evil good and good evil, taking things that the whore church has said, see, this is how we're not under bondage of the law anymore. Hell, they're not. You're just under bondage from a law that changes at the edict, at the whim of the fake gods that rewrite it from day to day. You see, if he can't be trusted to keep his own word, what the hell kind of a god is he? That's what he's telling you. The fake, fickle gods, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the Norse gods, they're all fickle. They'll tell you one thing one day and another thing another day. You can't trust them. And if Jesus Christ is just another fake Roman fickle god who can change his mind the way he changes a set of clothes, what the hell good is your salvation? What good is his blood? Why are you worshiping a god whose word isn't worth squat? On the other hand, if he's what? The same yesterday and today and tomorrow. His word changes not. It does not return to him void. If he does it, if he says it, you can count on he will do it. And if it's consistent from before there was a man upon the earth, Bereshit to maps, the kind of God we're talking about, folks, is the kind of God who keeps his word, period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It infuriates me, admittedly, when I hear people arguing, oh, the God of the Bible can't be trusted. He changes his mind. He said this thing one thing. He said another thing another day. I had a guy actually say, oh, you know, he sent out these various disciples. That was a change to his word. What? Because he sent them out. Well, you think maybe if he said, go get me a sandwich when you come back, that would be a change to his word too? Come on. People, it is amazing to me how they will turn stupid arguments into an excuse for literally disbelieving in the creator of the universe and the one that they claim to be their Lord and Master. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, I think he said, and not do the things I say? Answer, well, we don't believe you. We don't think that when you said you weren't changing one yod or tittle, that you actually meant it. You got to ask. Maybe that's why he's hidden his face. Maybe that's why it is that when we go look at things like I'm going to turn to next, we have to be real careful. Okay, I'm going to... I see this, I hear this quoted all the time, and we're going to spend a few minutes today talking about Galatians. The book that I will refer to as probably the most twisted in all of Scripture. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing because we could spend literally probably weeks and weeks just unraveling the lies that have been told about this one particular book in terms of things that if you read it one way, you can get the lie, and if you read it the other way, you'll get what Paul was telling you. So maybe why don't we read it in a consistent form with a man who understood that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is trustworthy, that his word is true, that it does not return void, that he is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, and that when his master said, I'm not changing one yod or tittle, long as heaven and earth still exist, just maybe he meant it. So let's go through it. I won't read all of it. I'm going to start, though, in chapter 1 because it sets the stage and it will help explain. And I will suggest, as we go through just a bit of this, read Galatians and ask yourself, wow, how did I ever believe? How have we ever fed such a bunch of lies? Answer, did you watch the DNC? Did you watch the people that stood there on the stage and said, we didn't bring you this destruction. We didn't destroy the economy. We didn't cut the genitalia off little boys and girls. We didn't poison poke all these people. Oh, no. We're here because we believe in the great God, democracy. And what we did yesterday is not what we're going to do today or tomorrow. No, we're different now. No, they're not going to tell you they're different. They're just joyful now because they're going to do what they did to you before, but joyfully. So you're supposed to believe it. Okay, well, same thing goes for Galatians. Paul, however, is going to introduce himself as what he is. He says, verse 1 here, Paul, or Shaul, an apostle, not from men, not through men, but through the Mashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach, and Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, peace from Elohim the Father, and from our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our Elohim and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Listen to this. I marvel, he says. By the way, he says similar things when he talks about another Jesus whom we've not preached. This is an analogous marveling. I marvel, he said, that you've turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of the Messiah to something different, to a different so-called gospel, which is not really another one, mind you, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of our Mashiach. Now notice, I am going to get rid of the words that are essentially Greek words that, remember, here a Christ, there a Christ. That's what Yeshua said. There's a whole lot of folks going to come claiming to be Christ. There is one who does not change and who is consistent. But as far as these little Christos, remember, Christos, little kings, there were tons and tons of them in Greek language. That's part of the reason why the language is a language that essentially celebrates multiple gods. What is theos gods? What is theology? Study of gods. I don't care about theology. I care about the study of the one true God and the hell with all the rest of them, because that's where they want to take you. So, is it surprising that there are people that claim Christos, the guy who did away with the law, and they want to pervert that? Well, shouldn't be. All right, but here's what Paul says. But if it was we or an angel from heaven, someone who came to you and preached any other gospel to you than the one we have preached to you. In other words, somebody tries to come and sell you something different than what you have heard from us, let him be accursed. Woo! That's kind of like saying, damn you! This is Paul being pretty hard-hitting. Well, he's not warm and fuzzy. Isn't Jesus warm and fuzzy? I don't think the real Paul would. Yeah, he did. That's what he wrote. It's right here. You can read it. As we have said before, so I now say again. If anyone comes preaching any other gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. So there you have it. This is funny. I always like to point this out. Before we get to verse 10, in the very first chapter of this letter, that is essentially what people will point to and say, this is why Jesus did away with the law, and Paul said it's done away with and gone and dead and buried, and he just called the Lord of mercy and grace a liar. Because didn't the real one say he wasn't going to change it? Yeah, but Paul overrode that, don't you know? Right there in Galatians, you can read it for yourself. Well, folks, what he says twice before he gets to verse 10, as somebody tells you that crap, let him be accursed. I say again, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Because if I just please men, I would not be a bondservant of the Messiah. Whoa. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of the Mashiach. Now, what was it that was, when Yeshua came, what did he do? He taught, essentially. By the way, Paul will tell you, be like the Bereans. All of this was written out. All of this was written out. It was foretold to us. It is consistent, line by line, precept by precept, build upon the rock. Okay, what Yeshua did is he came to fulfill the instruction about what it was that he was going to do. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. It's a crappy rendering because people don't know what that means. The end of the law sounds like it's done away with. No, it means the goal. The Mashiach is the point, the goal, the end focus of what the instruction was all about, telling you what he was going to do and how it was going to fit together. And he came back and explained a lot of it himself. That's what's being talked about here. For you heard of my former conduct in Judaism. In other words, I was one of those guys who was a stickler for the law. Trouble is, I realized now it wasn't his law, it was man's law. It was the crap I was being told. All the oral traditions, all the oral laws, all the nomos. Got a whole lot of people killed. I persecuted the Church of Elohim beyond measure, tried to destroy it. Oh yeah, and as a result, I advanced in that rabbinic Judaism beyond a lot of my contemporaries in my own nation. Because I was more zealous for, and here at least this rendering in the English isn't too bad, I was more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Tradition! No, folks, that's not what he was zealous for. He was zealous for what he called law! The law! And damn it, if you don't like it, I'll kill you. And that's exactly what they did. As you know, there was another fellow that they killed, they put to death on, well, a lot of them they put to death on the cross, but one in particular for violation of their law, when in fact what he was doing was the Torah made flesh teaching what was actually written. You see, there's a difference, and this is the part that gets twisted. This is why you have to read Galatians understanding what Yeshua was talking about when he said, not one yod or tittle of the Torah or the prophets will change. Did he have a problem with what Paul in those days, Shaul, called law? You're damn right he did. He said, by your traditions, by your so-called law, you've made the commandments of God of no effect. He healed on the Sabbath. If you go through the story of the man at the pool of Siloam, and notice how many times, literally everything Yeshua did, everything he did, spitting in his hands, making mud in his hands, making a salve, putting in the fellow's eyes, telling him to take up his bed and walk, everything he did was a violation of the so-called law, the nomos, of the traditions of the law of the Pharisees. But not one thing was contrary to the Creator of the universe. What he in fact knew because he in fact wrote it. So here's Paul saying, yep, I advanced in that fake rabbinic legalism because I was exceedingly zealous for what they called law that I now know isn't. But when it pleased Elohim, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the goyim, among the nations, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, didn't have to, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but instead I went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus. So he's going to describe some of his history and his long time coming, and he went here, and basically he learned a bunch of things, and they glorified Elohim in him. Then after 14 years, I went up with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. And yet even he who was with me was Greek, of course, and then compelled to be circumcised. This because false brethren secretly brought in, trying to bring us into bondage. Back into what? What? Oh, there it is, bondage to that Torah thing. Wrong. Bondage back into the thing from which Paul had escaped. This fake law masquerading as Torah obedience. I had people say, oh, the Pharisees, they were really zealous for the law. Yeah, but damn it, wrong law. If you don't understand which God you serve, and he says don't add to or subtract from, and they were, for crying out loud, they were adding to it like there was no tomorrow. And when you've made one more proselyte, said Yeshua, he's even more of a servant of hell than you are. They bind burdens on men. He called them hypocrites for this. You see, once you begin to recognize the truth and know what the difference is, and that's what the reason was why the so-called priests in Ezekiel 22 were turned out. They failed to teach the difference. It's exactly the same old story. It's what Paul's warning about here. I'm afraid you just might put up with it. If we or an angel from heaven preaches something different, let him be accursed. Okay, this occurred because of these false brethren who came to spy out our liberty. They were trying to return us to bondage. And here's where it's important, and this is why I hate the word nomos and the renderings from Greek that fail to make the difference between his law, man's law, the law of the Pharisees, the additions to and the subtractions from the traditions of men. Oh, sometimes they get it partly right, other times it's completely conflated and obscured. Are we talking about God's law? Are we talking about what men said he should have written if he was as smart as they think they are? Okay, these folks, he says, we didn't yield submission to him for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be with something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, Elohim shows no personal favoritism. For those who seem to be something, they added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as had the gospel for the circumcised been to Kepha. In other words, you got two groups of folks. Okay, and what is circumcision? Well, and this is another one of those stories. I'm not going to spend much time on it today. Circumcision is a sign. That's all it is. It's a sign. It's an oath. It's a sign that's carved in the flesh. Says that this person, is he or is he not obedient? Well, in the case of Abraham, he was obedient. He was 99 years old. And he went out and cut his foreskin off, and I guarantee you that probably hurt more than when he was 8 days old. If it had happened, but it didn't, wasn't around then. What's the point? People can have a sign. People can lie about it. Anybody can cut their willy. Most of the time they have to be somewhat serious, but I guarantee there are people who are serious enough, they'll put tattoos on their skin to serve fake gods. Why wouldn't they? Cut something off. Matter of fact, they love cutting stuff off. They love cutting the genitalia off little boys and little girls so that they can serve fake gods. You see, the point of a sign is, that's all it is. It's a sign. It can be a sign of obedience, and when it is, that's good. But when it's a sign that's intended as a lie, it's merely another subterfuge. Does it matter? Well, it can. Is it an indicator? Yeah, it's an indicator. Is it a proof? No, it's not a proof. And therein lies the rub. So essentially what he says is, you got these two folks. Got Kepha, he's going out and he's going to minister to those that were of the circumcision, and I'm going to go out and talk to those that haven't yet taken that particular sign upon themselves. Does that mean they have to? Nope. Acts 15 does not say that there's anything wrong with it. What it says is, do not make it a precondition when the creator of the universe didn't. How dare you add to or subtract from, make it a precondition when he didn't? How long had Abraham been saved before he finally went and took the sign? Did it ever occur to you? He'd been walking in obedience for years. He's the father of our faith. You see, there are people here who will overlook the obvious because they have what? A curse that they want to try to distribute on folks. Okay, so basically you got these two folks going out and doing their thing. He worked effectively for Peter, and you got James and Cephas and John. They seemed to be pillars. They perceived the grace that had been given to me, and they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we could go out to the Goyim, and they would go to the other folks, to the ones that are circumcised. They desired only all of us that we remember the poor, and I was fine with that. Okay, let me cut to the chase. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says. This is chapter 3. This is one people will point to. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has beguiled you? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Yeshua HaMashiach was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of what? The nomos? Or by the hearing of faith? Who's nomos? What is it that we're hearing in faith? Hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing from the word of Elohim. This is problematic, isn't it? Think about this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the nomos or by the hearing of faith? Well, wait a minute. We're supposed to, what, wash our wives in the water by the word? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing from the word of Yah. What did we just read? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yah. how can we hear without a preacher? Well, this sounds like something else Paul wrote, doesn't it? Do you understand the dilemma here, folks? If we take away his word and we say his word isn't worth anything and his word we're going to ignore and he can rewrite it and change it, then what the hell are we going to hear about in faith? What are we supposed to be listening to? So therefore, what does it mean, works of the law? And whose law? Let's read on and see if we don't get a clue here, because I'll admit, ultimately, this is the kind of thing which is just wonderfully vague enough that it could be twisted if we're not careful. This I want to learn. Did you receive the Spirit, the Ruach, by the works of the... It's not Torah. I guarantee you that is not the word that is used there. It's nomos.
And it includes those traditions of men.
Or by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, if it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Ruach to you and who works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the nomos or by the hearing of faith? The problem is, and this is why I'm a real stickler for the word Torah being rendered properly in English as instruction. Because I want to suggest to you, hearing of faith, folks, is instruction. Whatever this nomos thing is that he's talking about here, it's something added to or subtracted from his word that is an impediment, ultimately. It says here, just as Abraham believed Elohim and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed Elohim. What did he hear from Elohim? Well, he heard the word. He heard the word of Elohim given to him directly. He believed the promises that were made to him. He believed the promises about the promise, the son of promise. You know the promises. This is called the Abrahamic covenant. He believed Yah, who made promises to him, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, no. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that Elohim would justify the Goyim, the nations, by faith, beforehand said, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what's interesting here is, and I don't want to spend a lot of time because all of these are things we've talked about before. The King James, the New King James I'm looking at here, has this word Gentiles in there. Gentiles. Okay, the word in the Hebrew, of course, is Goyim. It's nations. Now, who were the Gentiles? Oh, they're Greeks, maybe. Could they be of the lost tribes? Maybe. Are they perhaps physical sons of Abraham via those 10 lost tribes that were scattered? Yep, guarantee you there's some of those in there. What do we got? We got a mixture of people who do not know their identity in there. Are they Goyim to the extent that they are nations? Yep. Are they Gentiles to the extent that some of them at this point are pagan? Yep. Pagan is the word. So I don't have a problem with it being rendered in any of those ways. Let's just understand who these people are that we're talking about is subject to some understanding and some interpretation. Not only is it possible many of them are physical sons of Abraham, but guess what? Paul's going to tell us, he did in Romans, they can all be grafted in too if they become spiritual sons of Abraham. So then, he says in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Is it important that they are physical blood descendants? Maybe. What's more important? That they are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many of us as are under the works of the nomos are under the curse. For it is written, now here he's going to actually quote the word, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in this book of the Torah to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of Elohim is evident, for, quote, the just shall live by faith. Yet, he says, the law, the nomos, is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Listen to this and be real careful not to be deceived. Christ, I'm going to put the word in here, the Mashiach, the real one, because is the Christ the one? Yeah, remember, there are lots and lots of distinctions to be made. I got to ask the question, are we talking about one who did away with the law or one who didn't? Do we understand the difference? Do we understand that there is, if in fact Jesus did away with the law, his blood doesn't matter for squat. But on the other hand, the Mashiach, the son of Elohim, the Torah made flesh, his blood accounts for everything we could possibly imagine and more. Does it matter then which one we serve? You bet. Does it matter that we understand? Well, maybe this is part of the reason why he was very careful to say, look, my priests have failed to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. Because there are a lot of pagan concepts that are mixed in here, and they don't save for squat. What is Paul writing? We have been redeemed by the Mashiach from the curse of the Torah, having become a curse for us, because it is written, guess what? It's written in the Torah, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So there's no doubt, the real Mashiach was hung on a tree, he became a curse for us. He drank of the cup in our place, the cup of the adulterous wife. In this case, there's no doubt about it. The point of the cup in Numbers 5, the test is, did she or did she not commit adultery? In this case, we know. He knows. Yeshua knows what he's doing when he drinks of the cup. He became accursed for us. He redeemed us from the curse, which is what? Exactly what is described in Scripture for rebellion. There is no unintentional sin, right? It's intentional. Rebellion is intentional. You can't claim, I didn't know any better. I committed rebellion. Looks like it's on purpose, but I just didn't know. No, rebellion, folks, is deliberate, explicit rebellion to Him. You knew better, and the penalty for that sin is death. He became a redemption for the curse of death prescribed in the instruction.
And in this case, it is a function of His natural law.
What's the rest of the sentence say? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the goyim, the nations. That would include those who were what? Kicked out of the land for cause? The lost tribes? And those later that might be grafted in? In Yeshua HaMashiach, that we might receive the promise of the Ruach through faith. Let me cut to one more place here where there's some stuff that you've probably heard and that it's been twisted. I will suggest to you, again, if we understand that His promises are true, that He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that He changes not, that He says something, He will do it, His word does not return void, He does not allow man to add to it or subtract from it, there's a hell of a lot of that been going on, and that what we are supposed to understand is that He came to do precisely what He said He would do, and indeed He did, that we might have life, John 10:10, and have it more abundantly through Him. What purpose then? Here I'm going to quote from Paul. The word nomos is still used, but this time, in context, I think we can understand that there is a purpose that is being served by the Torah. Again, the problem with the word nomos in Greek and law in English is that it is conflated. In other words, it's like saying animal. Sometimes the word animal means horse, sometimes it means dog, sometimes it means pig, sometimes it means goat.
And it can mean all of the above.
And you know what? A lot of times it makes a really big difference that we understand. If we just translate everything that looks like an animal with one word, we're going to get a lot of confusion, and that's deliberate in some cases. So, what then purpose does the Torah serve? It was added because of transgressions. Now, which part is he talking about here? He's talking about certain things that were added and that were put there because, well, Elohim knew the end from the beginning, right? I guarantee you, when Moshe went up to Mount Sinai and he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh already knew. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen. Moshe didn't know, but Yah did. Okay, anybody doubt that? The transgressions, in other words, Yah had seen coming. Till the seed should come, he's capitalized it here in this English rendering, to whom the promise was made and was appointed through Malachim through the hand by the hand of a mediator. He doesn't mediate for one only, but Elohim is Echad. So, here's the question. Is the Torah, then, against the promises of Elohim? Certainly not. For if there had been some kind of a law given, which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by that law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Yeshua HaMashiach might be given to those who believe.
Let me emphasize this again. He knew the end from the beginning.
Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the Torah, kept for the faith which afterwards would be revealed. Let me give you some examples, okay? I'm not going to try to make this conclusive. But understand, long before Yeshua came, people were doing what? They were keeping various moedims appointed. Moedim, it's plural already. Appointed times. He said, these are my appointed times. They're not Jewish, they're mine. Okay, and they did what? They foreshadowed his coming. I contend that they foreshadowed first his coming during the spring feast, the time of Passover. He was the Passover lamb. He fulfilled perfectly all of the elements of that, all of the prophetic pieces of that. What's the point then of the fall feast? Well, it seems to me, and I can't prove this, but one day we'll know, that if he fulfilled the spring feast perfectly the first time around and we know he's coming back, it makes logical sense that the Creator just might have him fulfill the fall feasts the second time around. What does it say? Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the Torah, the instruction. There were things we did. Things like the red heifer. Remember Solomon said this hook, this concept. What's this red heifer thing about? Makes clean things unclean, unclean things clean. I don't get it. It's hard. Basically, there were things that we were doing, things that he had written for us we didn't understand at the time. But guess what? He's God and we're not. They served a purpose. They still serve a purpose because he ain't done yet. All has not yet been fulfilled. And who are we to say that the fact that we think we know why it was there doesn't mean there's not still another reason why he might have kept it around? Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the Torah, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. If, in fact, the Mashiach was the goal of the Torah, by the way, if he's coming again, there's another goal, and he still has prophesied and told us a lot of things. We've still got a lot of things, and this is obvious, I would hope, that have not yet been fulfilled. So, there are things yet to be fulfilled. There were things that we've already been seen, and we were kept under guard. That faith, in part, has been revealed. Is there more? I will say, yeah. Therefore, it says, I like this, therefore the Torah, the instruction, was our tutor to bring us to Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, does that mean it's done away with? Hell no. All right, I've used this example 100 times, and a lot of times people find it useful. Certainly it has resonated with me, which is why I keep telling it. So if you've heard it before, apologies, and if you haven't, I hope this will be a blessing to you. But I've told the story many times. The Torah was our tutor to bring us to this place of understanding. Okay, to an understanding, in this case, specifically, Paul is talking about, of Mashiach. Now, I'm going to suggest that once upon a time, I was a young man, and I took flying lessons. And I had a tutor. My tutor was called a CFI, a Certified Flight Instructor. And when I learned to fly a plane, I sat in the left seat, and the CFI, the flight instructor, sat in the right seat. And what was his purpose? He was my tutor in the law, the aerodynamics, the physics, thrust and weight and drag and lift, and laws of traffic patterns and crosswinds and all kinds of things, steep turns and you name it, folks, all kinds of things that are required to learn how to fly an airplane, get that sucker off the ground and not kill yourself or anybody else, get it back safely on the ground. He was the tutor to bring me to an understanding of the laws surrounding aerodynamics and flight so that I could safely fly an airplane. Now, here's the key. Okay, there came a day, I remember it very vividly. Any pilot will tell you they remember the day they first soloed an airplane. I've not yet ever met a pilot I haven't met that many senile pilots, I don't know if I've met any, but anyway, who did not remember the day of his first solo. I can tell you the details. I remember being on the airplane, I remember the smell of the avgas, I remember my flight instructor, his name was Terry. And as we landed, I made what I thought was a pretty decent landing on the runway at Boulder Airport. And he said, just pull off onto the grass there, Mark. And I said, okay, that's unusual. And I pulled off, and he unbuckled his belt, and he says, all right, I'm sick of this. You take it around. And I thought, uh-oh, here it is. Right? And he was joking, of course. He said, all right, here's what I want you to do. He opened the door. He started to step out. He said, I want you to make 3 touch-and-goes, and then come back in, and we'll talk about it. And okay. And he got out, and he shut the door, And I looked at the runway, and I got back on the runway, and I got on the radio, and I called, and I said, I'm taking the active runway for departure. And I took off. And as I took off and I made that first turn, and I began to turn to downwind on that first solo landing by myself, I looked over, and the right seat is empty. Ain't nobody there. Folks, the first time in my entire life I've ever looked over at an empty right seat in the airplane. My tutor, the man who had instructed me in the law of aerodynamics, was not there anymore. Oh, yes! Praise God, the law's done away with, right? If the law was done away with, I'm dead. I'm never going to set foot on the planet again. Over, end. The law was not done away with. Aerodynamics still mattered. Gravity still mattered. I still had fuel. The engine was still running. I better know about crosswinds, and I better be able to make a landing. The law was not done away with because the tutor wasn't sitting in the right seat. Everything he had taught me now was up to me to put into practice so that I might live and have life more abundantly, because now I can fly an airplane, maybe. We'll find out. So I came around, and I made the turn to base, and then the turn to final, and I made the radio calls, and I set up for the runway, and I looked over to the right seat, and I thought, wow, isn't this amazing? There is nobody on this planet, no single individual on this planet, save the guy sitting right here in this left seat that is going to get this plane back on the ground safely. I might have said a little prayer. Don't remember, honestly. This might have been before I was actually as in tune with that as I am now. But the point is, the lesson was clear. I had better remember the lessons that the tutor had taught me about the law of gravity and aerodynamics and traffic patterns and manipulating of the controls and power and airspeed and all of that. And I made three landings, and I thought they were pretty good, and I came back in. I taxied off the runway, and I felt pretty good about things. I had finally graduated to the point where I no longer needed the tutor in the right seat all the time. Now, you know what? I wasn't done with flight instruction. I had still got a lot to learn. And a month or so later, when I took the private flight exam, and I flew with a really nasty, stern, typical FAA examiner. This guy looked like something right out of the book. Arr! Ooh, I was scared of him. He was a big guy, burly guy. And when I finally passed the flight exam and we got off the runway, he says, okay, he says, now if you can take us in and tie it down without hitting something, you got yourself a private. And I said, okay. And as I was tying the plane down, shut the engine off, he says, all right, he says, now you have a license to learn. Folks, that is the nature of what we're talking about here. That is why I make such a big deal about instruction as opposed to law, and the fact that the law isn't done away with just because we know more, we have more understanding, we're ready to eat meat rather than just milk. There are so many things about his instruction that are so apropos if we just understand them and recognize the reason why the Kohanim that Ezekiel talks about in chapter 22, we're told, you ain't going to be Kohanim no more, because you failed to teach my people what you're supposed to do. You failed. You're out of here. And what, you know what? With a change in the priesthood comes a change in the instruction. I think most pilots have had flight instructors that they've decided that this isn't one for me. Okay, over the course of the years, I've had instrument instruction and multi-engine instruction and all kinds of things, and I've some flight instructors are better than others. And I've never had a bad instructor, thankfully, one that I thought was unsafe. I've certainly known of some that I wouldn't fly with. The point is, if you find one of those instructors, then you had better have a change in the instruction, someone who can teach you what is actually written, as opposed to what men say he should have written, and so forth. Again, when we begin to see how this is and how we have been deceived, it's tougher to be deceived again. One of the reasons why Yeshua says, see that you're not deceived. This is, again, chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 24. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Great. Flight instructor's not in the right seat. Don't think for a second. Don't make the deadly mistake of thinking that that means the law is done away with. Okay, there's one more line in here. and then we'll turn to some other elements here. Now I say, as heir, no longer a child, does he differ from a slave, though he's master of all? Okay, a person can be under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So he's talking about individuals that grow up and they need tutoring. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time has come, Elohim sent forth his son, born of a woman, born in accord with what? The laws of nature and of nature's God, is the way the founders put it. To redeem those who were under the nomos, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Under the nomos. What does that mean in this context? Well, the law, the instruction. Can we be under the instruction? We can be under the instruction of a tutor. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I'm thinking what he is describing here is the fact that there was a time when we were literally in bondage to the fact that we were deserving of death. That's what it means. And by the way, that's where the ordinances of the handwriting against us. It's not that the law was nailed to the cross. It was the ordinances that curse, if you will, the indictment under the law that was nailed to the cross. We have to understand the meaning of these words. To redeem those who were born, who were under this curse, under the sentence of death, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, Elohim sent forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of Elohim through the Messiah. But then indeed, when you did not know Elohim, you served those who, by nature, are not gods, i.e., they were pagans. There was a time, folks, and if we're not careful, this is still true in the world today, when we serve fake gods. If you are of the world and in the world and basically subject to the world and saying, oh yes, master, to everything that the world has for you, guess who you're serving? This is another one of the warnings. Let those gods save you. We've talked about it already today. But now he says, this is Galatians again, chapter 4, now after you have known Elohim, or rather are known by Elohim, remember what Yeshua says? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And cast out demons in your name? What does he say? I never knew you. Depart from me. You are Torahlessness. Or rather, says Paul, are known by Elohim. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And here it is. You will hear this. I've heard this. It infuriates me. Oh, see, it's that nasty Torah thing. It's the Word of God, the thing which the Mashiach himself said he wasn't going to change one yod or tittle. You want to be in bondage again to Jesus Christ? How dare you? Wait a second. No, that's not exactly what they claim, but that's essentially what they're saying, isn't it? You want to be in bondage again to the Word of Elohim, which, it's kind of like the bread. Man lives not by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of Elohim. Are we in bondage because we eat the bread of the mouth of Yah? Or is it just maybe, folks, that we've inherited a line of hooey, and we don't rightly divide the word because we don't understand what the hell the words mean because somebody has twisted it, trying to convince us that a whole bunch of additions and subtractions to his word are in fact law, when they're not. And Yeshua called them hypocrites for it. He called them vipers, sons of Satan. He had some pretty nasty words for people that did exactly what he told them not to do in the very Torah that they will tell you is bondage. Why? Because they don't know the difference between his law and man's law. Between what he says is his word, you're not to add to or subtract from, and that they have in fact made careers, livelihoods out of doing exactly that. And as a matter of fact, they kind of like to kill people. They've done it. They did it with Yeshua, and they've killed a whole lot of other folks too for daring to suggest that their word was not law. It's his. Let me read this verse again. I hope when we hear it in context, we don't ever get deceived by the, I'll say it again, by the bullshit that we get fed that is not from his word, but is just men saying it's our word that matters. We can add to it and subtract from all we want. Matter of fact, I will hear people say, oh, God does it all the time. Oh, really? Then why do you trust him if you can't simply believe what he says? It infuriates me. Oh, we trust God changes not, but, well, when we decide that he changes, then we'll say he changes. Well, then why don't you just tell us? You're the one that pretends to think you're God. Either his word matters or it doesn't. You can't have it both ways. Okay, now, after you have known Elohim, or rather are known by Elohim, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now listen to this. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Is he describing an attitude of his days? Or is it pagan? You see, I think that's a very pagan description. You observe all of these days and weeks and months and years. I'm afraid for you, says Shaul, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as a messenger of Elohim, even as Yeshua HaMashiach. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So he's happy with these folks. He's thinking that they did some good things for him. Well, then he says, have I become an enemy to you? Because I tell you the truth? Isn't this funny? Now, what's interesting to me is, today they will deify Paul and say that when his word contradicts the Mashiach, when Paul says this has been added to the word, when Paul says this doesn't matter anymore, they say, well, then hell, who cares what Jesus wrote? Who cares what Yeshua himself said? Who cares what God said in the Bible? He just said that was all done away with anyway. That's not what he's saying. Have I become an enemy to you because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but not for good. Yeah, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But is it good to be zealous? It's a good thing always, not only when I am present with you. In other words, you're going to have to learn. Eventually, the tutor ain't going to be with you. You have to learn to fly that plane without the flight instructor in the right seat. Can you handle it? My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Mashiach is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, because I got some doubts about you. Okay? So, he goes on to talk about Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman.
And isn't that funny? They hate the idea of him having two wives unless it advances different church doctrine.
And this is another one of those places. You who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? There were two covenants. These things are symbolic. One from Mount Sinai, which give birth to bondage, which is Hagar, Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's the Jerusalem that now is. But the one above is free, the mother of all. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So you've got those two sons. And remember the story of Ishmael and of Isaac. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, he says, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Mashiach has made us free. Do not become entangled with a yoke of bondage again. Well, there it is, Mark. Didn't he just say, don't go back under that Torah thing again? Folks, if the Torah is done away with, there is no quote-unquote Christ. He didn't do anything if, in fact, what he did made what he did go away. It's one of those logical non sequiturs. It's so vacuously obscene that I have trouble believing anybody could believe it. It's like the Ouroboros. You know, come to think of it, all these things that I'm thinking of, they're all pagan. Because that's a pagan story. He came out of nothing and he did nothing. In fact, what he did was show us what he was going to do. Tell us. He created the universe. He knew the end from the beginning. It's all laid out starting in Genesis 3. I won't go through the whole story, but understand this. Line by line, precept by precept, we were told. You can find his witness in every page, as you've probably heard of the book. It's all there for us. When he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which the Mashiach has made us free, he is telling you, understand this, you were guilty of sin leading unto death. The fact is, the law of gravity has not been done away with. The law that you reap what you sow has not been done away with. So many of the things that are really law, scientists and sometimes natural philosophers call them natural law. They're things that science tries to discover. If science discovers something like, say, Newton's second law of thermodynamics, and every time we test it, it always works, entropy always works, then we say, well, that's a law. It must be one of the natural laws that the Creator put in place. We don't know why it works, but it does. Okay, folks, the law didn't go away. We're not in bondage to the law. The law just simply is. All right. The fact that I can fly an airplane does not mean I'm in bondage or not in bondage to the law of gravity. It still remains. It's just that I can fly an airplane. I'm not defying gravity. The law still exists. Does some of this begin to make sense? We are free because He has freed us from the curse that we are deserving of death as a result of having been in rebellion against Him, and by that blood, we can and are made free. So what? So don't go do it again. Remember? I make a big deal about the fact, and so does Scripture, that there is a difference between intentional sin and unintentional sin. What's the key to unintentional sin? Well, really, you can only do it once, right? I didn't know that was a sin. I did it. It's unintentional. Okay, I can be forgiven. There were some prescriptions in the Torah, and you can't do those things anymore because there's no temple to do them in. What does Paul say? Well, having done these things, don't put Him to death again on the cross, because you can't very well claim it was unintentional the second time. Do you see how that works? Once we are free, we're free indeed. Great. Don't go doing it again. Go and sin no more. I think that's in there somewhere. Once we have been redeemed from the curse that comes from having walked in rebellion, don't go do it anymore. Is that bondage to simply say from here on out? Well, let's see. How does Paul put it? What is my rightful service, given that He has redeemed my life? Oh, yeah. It's what he calls himself, to be a bondservant of the Most High. Again, this is not hard. It is just simply not been taught, because what we've been told is a lie. We've been fed a bill of goods. You who try to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Again, whose law? Okay, it's not about being justified by law. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere in Torah does it say, if you do these things, then I must send you to heaven, or any of that kind of crap that we've been told. It simply says, you know what? You want to be blessed? Walk in obedience. What does Yeshua say? If you love me, keep my commandments. I think that's an easier, more simple way to put it. He doesn't say, if you keep my commandments and you do a perfect job of it, then I will love you. Matter of fact, he says the opposite. He says, I don't love you because you're the most numerous, because of all your wonderful righteousness and all that kind of jazz. He just simply says, I picked you. All I'm asking is that if you want to walk in blessing, just obey me. Just keep my commandments. Love me with all your heart and with soul. It's not too hard for you. For you, brethren, he says, have been called to liberty. Just don't use liberty as an opportunity to go out and do the stuff that you want to, quote, in the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? What is the most important commandment? Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Shema Israel, right? Hear, O Israel. All of these things. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do I love my neighbor as myself? Well, I got a whole lot of instruction on that score, right? Use honest weights and measures. Treat him the way I'd want to be treated. Don't bear false witness against him. Don't covet his stuff. Don't steal from him. Don't kill him. All kinds of relatively straightforward things that they all boil down to what? Instruction about how to build, how to live, and how to do the things that we need to do. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all of the instruction is fulfilled in one word, and even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we understand it, it is not difficult, it is not inconsistent. In fact, it's very consistent, and it's not too hard for you. That's, again, the message of Deuteronomy chapter 30, the one that's... I think is probably the most important in the Torah when it comes to understanding how it is that we've been lied to. I want to close and start to wrap up with just a couple of comments from what's called the Haftorah of consolation for this week. It's Isaiah chapter 49. And I think when you put all these things together, this kind of fits as well. And matter of fact, there are several pieces in here. What are the Haftorot of consolation having to do with, you know, bad things happen, the temple is destroyed, Israel goes into bondage, there have been all these kind of things, and people say, this is nasty, has he abandoned us? So in chapter 49, the prophet Isaiah says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, take heed, you peoples from afar. Yahuwah has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He's made mention of my name." And then he says to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then we get to the place where a few verses later, about verse 14, Zion says, "Yahuwah has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Okay, how did we start this off? There was a time when essentially he will hide his face from us for cause. The two whoring wives have been sent into exile. Israel is finally beginning to get it. Judah is finally beginning to get it. This is nasty. I don't think I like it here. Then what? Yahuwah has forsaken me. Can a woman, though, he says, forget her nursing child, not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet, he says, I will not forget you. Now, wait a second. If he can change his word at a moment's notice, why do we believe that, right? You see how this is just kind of asinine? Oh, yeah, God will change his mind anytime he feels like it. He says he will not forget us. Do we trust him or do we not? Well, here's Israel saying, Yahuwah has forsaken me. He's forgotten me. What does he say? No. Who are you going to believe? Him or your lying eyes? All right. "I won't forget you," he says. "See, I've inscribed you on my palms. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Destroyers, those who laid waste, shall go away from you. Look up, lift up your eyes and see, look around. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says Yahuwah, you will surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you like a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. Those who are swallowed you up will be far away." It's called a Haftorot of consolation because you can see that's what he's laying out here. A time of consolation when Israel says, I think he's forgotten me. "The children you will have after you've lost the others will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell." So, we've had some tough times. Yep, seems really ugly. I think he's forgotten me. Just maybe there's some bright news ahead. Then you'll say in your heart, "Who has begotten these for me? Since I've lost my children and I'm desolate, a captive, wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the Goyim, the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know," here we go, "then you will know, Ki Ani Yahuwah," the very famous words, should be anyway, that keep getting taken out, and instead the blankety-blanking translators put in there, "I am the Lord." No, you will know what he really said, folks. Ki Ani Yahuwah, Yod Hey Vav Hey. "For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." The Haftorah of consolation goes on for literally almost another chapter and a half here. And verse 1 of chapter 50 is kind of fascinating because it harkens back to a story I allude to fairly frequently. Remember, we're still in exile. We have the Hor Church, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel that was the first to go into bondage, the 10 lost tribes, Ahola, the southern kingdom, kingdom of Judah, Aholibah. Both, again, still in exile, and multiple prophets. We got Ezekiel, we got Jeremiah that both talk about all of this. Isaiah, too, is going to weigh in. Here's where he does in chapter 50. Thus says Yahuwah, where is the Sefer Keratuta, the certificate, the writing of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Now remember, this is very important. To send away a wife does not make her no longer a wife. She is still married. It's only when the husband puts that certificate of divorce in her hand, it's basically his witness that I have put her away and given her the certificate. She is no longer a wife. She may go and be another man's wife at that point. There's a question, obviously, when it comes to the king of the universe, is there anybody else that's even fit to make that claim? But essentially what he's asking is, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Show it to me. Do you have it? For your Torahlessness, for your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. So he is talking to those who have been put away. Does that sound familiar? That's us, depending on which tribe, whether it's Hor Church or Hor Synagogue. For your Torahlessness, your iniquities, you've sold yourselves. For your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that I can't redeem? Do I have no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stink because there's no water and they die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. So basically what he's saying is here, I'm the one that's got the power here. Where's the certificate? Where's the Sefer Keratuta for this divorce? Yahuwah Eloheka has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who's weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Yahuwah Eloheka has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Would it surprise you to know that my face is capitalized there, and that the translators have said, that sounds like, again, Isaiah, and he is considered to be kind of the prophet. His name literally is the prophet of the salvation of Yah. He's talking about the one who is, in fact, the salvation of Yah. For Yahuwah Eloheka will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I will set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let's stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely Yahuwah Eloheka will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they'll all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Who among you, he asks, fears Yahuwah? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of, no, not the Lord, let him trust in the name of Yahuwah and rely upon his El. Look, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you've kindled, this you shall have my hand. This you shall have from my hand. You think you can drive back the darkness by your own fire? You shall lie down in torment. Finally, listen to me. You who follow after zadikness, righteousness, you who try to walk in obedience to his instruction, you who seek Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For Yahuwah will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of Yahuwah. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So this is, again, it's considered to be a half Torah of consolation. The reason why I think this is interesting, and I hope if we're asking the question, and we should be, where are we in all of this, right? We recognize that we have been put into a place of exile. We're still in exile. We have this question that was asked. Where's the certificate of your mother's divorce? Can, in fact, what he says, can that happen? Return to me. It's the message of Isaiah 3 and Ezekiel 23. Return to me. Okay? I put you out. You were put away for cause because of idolatry. Will you get the message? Yes. Just like a father chastens his son, you've been chastened. Well, we get it. He hid his face. He hid his face for a long time. What is required? Well, what is always required? Return to me. How do we do that, folks? Answer, it's real simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. Walk in obedience. He said it three times in here. Love him. Hearken to him with all your heart, with all your soul. Return to me. Quit doing the things that got you exiled. Quit going after the foreign gods and return to me. He hid his face. You know I love this, so I'll read it. This is how we'll close for today. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Here is what I consider to be the real consolation, even more than what the prophet was just talking about, which is good stuff. But this is even better. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it shall come to pass. And it shall come to pass. When all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you're sitting there thinking to yourselves, oh man, here I am, all these places where Yahuwah has driven me. What will happen then, he says? Well then, and you shall return. There it is, make teshuva, return unto Yahuwah your El, and hearken, shamar, hear and obey, hear, O Israel, to his voice, to all that I command you this day, you and your children. Oh, wow, these words keep appearing too. With all your heart, with all your soul. Then will Yahuwah turn your captivity and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the peoples, all the places where Yahuwah has scattered you. Doesn't matter where you are. Scattered to the uttermost parts of heaven. From there will Yahuwah your El gather you. From there he will fetch you. And he'll bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. You'll possess it, and he'll do you good and multiply you. Now, this is the thing I think is interesting. Because a lot of the whole church simply doesn't point out, oh, well, the good news is, if I do these things, then I go to heaven. Well, you know what, folks? Before that, there's a lot more evidence in Scripture that the real message is, maybe we get resurrected to do it. I'm fine with that. But he will regather us from wherever we are and bring us into the land. The land that was promised in the beginning. A land that we've still never been in. There's another one of those places. Are we there yet? Nope. Well, then all is not yet fulfilled. There are prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in Scripture that talk about the Great War. There's the reference to Gog and Magog. That's in it's Ezekiel 39. And I do want to mention that one. Because I think it goes along with what we're talking about here. You, son of man, you tell them, when all this stuff happens, I have spoken, you shall fall on the open field. I'll send fire on Magog and those who live in security. Then they shall know, here it is again, Ki Ani Yahuwah. Then will I make known my set-apart name in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my name anymore. Then the nations, the Goyim, shall know Ki Ani Yahuwah, the Holy One in Israel. Okay, so we've heard some of these prophecies. And here's the part that I think is interesting that also, again, fits, right? It'll come to pass, all these things will come upon you, the blessing and the curse, I'll regather you. There's this war. Now, I don't claim to know what the timing is, what happens first, and, you know, we can go through that and think about it and try to come up to an answer, but ultimately, when it happens and when we look back on it, we'll say, well, gee, maybe that should have been obvious all along. But what I do know is that there are certain things that will be real clear that happen at that time, like this idea of hiding my face. Here's how he puts it. After this Gog-Magog war, I'll set my glory among the Goyim. All of the Goyim will see my judgment, which I've executed, my hand, which I've laid on them. So the house of Israel, northern kingdom, still in exile, shall know Ki Ani Yahuwah, from that day forward. There it is again. Now think about that and ask yourself, is this another example that pretty much proves that we have not yet seen all fulfilled? Because this hasn't happened, or we would know what it is that the whole of Israel does not know, and the Goyim, the nations, don't know, that I am Yahuwah, their El. They don't. The Goyim shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their Torahlessness, because they were unfaithful to me. That's what we've been talking about. He warned about it. Therefore, I hid my face from them. Therefore, I hid my face from them. Past tense. I gave them into a land of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. Has that happened? Well, at least once it kind of has. Is it happening again? I can't argue, because if I was to, and again, I don't claim to be a prophet, folks. I just try to read what he says and say, okay, I know that it can happen more than once. Sure looks to me like elements of this are happening again. Am I going to predict that it's going to happen again? Well, he has already predicted that it will happen. I'm just not sure exactly when. But it says this. I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. All right? According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, have I dealt with them and hidden my face from them. This is something which is, I will contend, still in progress. He is describing it at a time when it looks like it's about over as past tense, but we're not there yet. This has not yet happened. All right? It's something that may be close at hand. I'm not sure how far it is away, but I guarantee you we haven't seen it yet, but we will. Now, therefore, thus says Yehovah Eloheka, now I will bring back the captives of Yaakov and have mercy on Kol Beit Israel, all of the house of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. Let's pause there. I like to point this out. This is one of, I've never counted them all up, dozens, if not hundreds, of examples in Scripture where we see both names of Israel, a.k.a. Yaakov. Remember, he gets renamed. He's probably the premier example in all of Scripture that once he gets renamed, Elohim still uses both names. It's like he's describing a physical aspect of the character and a spiritual aspect or something like that. But they're all, we're all sons of Israel, sons of Jacob. I guess, which mode are we in at any given time? So he says this way, I will bring back the captives of Jacob, is that the physical element, and have mercy on all of the house of Israel, and I'll be zealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. Now, we read that, we think, that sounds like the land of Israel. Let me ask a question. Could it be a land like Britain? Could it be a land like America? Huh? Yeah, folks, I'm going to ask it. Could it be that there was a time when we grew up in America and we dwelt safely in our own land and no one made us afraid? Yeah, that's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? Is he talking about now? Or then, or both, and isn't that the beautiful thing about prophecy? Mankind doesn't change very much. We make the same mistakes, therefore the same things repeat, right? Mark Twain said it, history doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. When, he says, I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, right? Deuteronomy chapter 30, it'll come to pass when all these things have come, blessings and the curse, here you are, here we are. I then will be hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. That point, I will be hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know, ready, one more time, Ki Ani Yehuah, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And, here we go, I will not hide my face from them any more, for I have poured out my spirit on Beit Israel, says Yehovah Eloheka. So let me say it again, folks. For those that will tell you all is fulfilled, I'm going to tell you you're full of it. Don't believe that for a second. Because he just told us how we know that that's a lie. It hadn't happened yet. I'm looking forward to it greatly. But Deuteronomy chapter 30 hasn't happened. Ezekiel chapter 39 hasn't happened. We have not yet even gone into the complete form of captivity. We can probably guess from here what it looks like, and it may involve what we're seeing playing out right now on the world and the national stage with a bunch of people that say, hey, you think it's bad yet? You just wait till we bring you communism Kamala style, and you see what it looks like writ large on your children. there's some captivity. Does it have to come to that? Well, maybe it does. I don't know. But I do know this. When we understand that, in fact, if somebody's telling you the law is done away with, if somebody is telling you that he can't keep his promises, that he changes his mind, that his word isn't worth a damn, that Jesus did away with the law, I'll tell you one thing. They are worshiping another Jesus, one that Paul says we have not preached, one that in Galatians he says, then let them be accursed. I say again, let them be accursed. We need to rightly divide the word. We need to understand where we are and where we stand. We need to recognize why it is that we went into bondage so we know how the hell it is we need to make teshuva so we can come back out of bondage. And right in this Torah portion, we have example after example. Don't bring this crap into your house. What do? We bring this crap into our house. Don't. He hates it. Oh, it's just a little paganism. He doesn't. Who are you? Why are you putting words in his mouth? Again, it irritates me, to put it real mildly, when I hear people tell me they know better than the God of the Bible what he should have written. And yeah, they got used to it. They heard it from the whore church. That's why I call it the whore church. Because they've been hearing that crap all of their lives. It's unmitigated bullshit, folks. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It is intended to bring people to a pit of hell place, to cause them to not have faith in the one true Elohim, to not believe him and to not walk in obedience to him, and for crying out loud, not to love him with all their heart and all their soul and all their might. And then the first thing we got to do if we want to get there is do what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. When all of these things have come upon us, then it shall come to pass that we shall return unto Yahuwah, that we shall hearken, shamar, hear and obey his voice, and do all that he commands us. Keep his statutes, his judgments, and commandments. Guess what? They're not too hard. He says it right in here too. What is that? Does that mean we have to keep his Sabbath? It means that if he says rest on the seventh day, what's wrong with that? It means that if he says, you know, this is not food, pig is not made to be food, pig is the garbage cleaner of the land, don't eat that crap. Why is it we think, oh, well, it's better than dog shit, why don't I eat that too? There are things we shouldn't be eating, folks, and he wrote it down for our blessing. It's not that hard. Example after example abounds. Here's another one. Dishonest weights and measures. Again, that same word, abomination to him. Abomination. He says it. As a matter of fact, I'll read it because it's in Deuteronomy. You'll not to have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Don't have these things in your house. Don't. In other words, fakes that are masquerading as money that aren't. A perfect and a just weight you shall have. Because everybody that does these things, dishonest weights and measures. What is a fiat dollar? About as dishonest as it gets. It's a measure of nothing, a dimensionless quantity, a value that is completely indeterminate and has no weight of anything. It is a fake. It can be produced without limit by criminals who know damned well that what they're doing is a violation of the Constitution that they swore to preserve, protect, and defend, and they lied. There is probably no greater abomination worldwide than the fiat almighty dollar. And it's fixing to have one of the greatest falls because we have the greatest debt bubble and the greatest human catastrophe preparing to happen in all of history. Don't worry, though. They got something on deck to replace it. It's called the Mark of the Beast, central bank digital currency. What does the Creator say about it here? All that do such things, all that do unrighteously are, here's that word again, an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Can we quit doing that? Now, that one's harder. I'll admit it. Don't even bring an abomination into your house. How are you going to do that? Because it's real difficult in a system where, well, you can't pay your internet bill, can't pay your power bill, without the dishonest weight and measure abomination. Certainly can't be a good little tax-paying slave and support Kamala and all the wonderful things that they intend to do to your children in the name of health security and reproductive security. Because they just want to bless you. They want to bless your little girl by cutting off her breasts, teaching her that she's a worthless lump of protoplasm. Can we come out of that? It'll come to pass when all these things are come upon you that we will finally say, I've had enough. Here we are. All these places where we've been scattered. What are we supposed to do? return, make teshuva, hearken to his voice, you and your children, to do all the things that he has said in his word that he'll do. What's our rightful service? Well, obey him. Be a bondservant to the Most High. Keep his Sabbaths. Keep his Moedim. Eat what he says is food. Don't eat what he says is not food. Don't do the things that he says will get you thrown into captivity. Do the things that he says will make you free indeed. It's not too hard for you. It's all right here in genuine print. Not a single yod or tittle of it has been done away with. And that's all that we got to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it's amazing to me how people will say that's just too hard. You just can't do it. Well, guess what, folks? I guess then you can just die. I guess then you can just go into bondage. I guess then you can just call on all those other fake gods and let them save you in that day. Because that is the choice. That's literally where we are. And I think we're at the place where more and more people at least are finally beginning to say, wow, I'm starting to see that there is a choice. And that's part of the good news. One last thing. I don't honestly think that voting is going to make a difference. I mean, if you really want to, fine. But just make sure you don't worship that as a god, because it's not. And just make sure you don't confuse the idea of voting, outvoting the creator of the universe, because you know, the only two people that didn't try were Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else, everybody that participated in that first famous recorded vote in human history, they all died. Every single damned one of them, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. There's a message there. Where do we put our faith? Where do we put our trust? How do we walk? Hey, I know, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. All right, so with that, folks, we'll pause. And I know that's a lot to try to absorb on one day, but ultimately, it is an important thing that we understand, that he didn't change his word. He, in fact, has ratified it and made it clear to us. Okay, got a question. Okay. Okay, so I've got a question, and let's see. Is the nation of Ishmael, son of Abraham, serving a foreign power other than the power of his father Abraham? I guess I would say yeah, and that's a, you know, remember, and I see part two. Let me load part two on the table. Yahuwah did say, he said, I will make of Abraham a great nation. Who can curse what the Father Yahuwah has made great? Remember, he also said prophetically, who can make war with the beast? Right? The beast is arguably something that Yod Heh Vav Heh allowed. So this is, I mean, what this amounts to is a great big question, and it goes to the heart of everything we've been talking about today. The Creator essentially has warned us. If you walk in obedience, good things will happen. If you walk in rebellion, bad things are going to happen. I will bring your enemies upon you. There will be great, nasty things raised up, and they'll come and they'll take your children away. They will do all these things. You can look at some of the great powers, whether it's Adolf Hitler or Nebuchadnezzar, and some of them in some part served Yah, and in other parts they didn't. You can certainly look at the descendants of Ishmael. You can look at some of the Arab nations and some of the nations that have adopted paganism as their creed. You can look at certain of Western nations that have adopted paganism and the whore church and so forth. And the bottom line is, you'll find that he has all things worked out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So that's actually one of the scriptures that was on the reading list for today as well. I didn't mention it, but there you go. The point is, there are all kinds of things that are going on that represent consequences of bad decisions, of evil, of things that are happening that people made, of judgments that are going to happen. And whether we like them or not, and whether we would say, well, those aren't good people, answer, but they're able to do what they are doing because we were warned, and essentially we participated in a situation where here we are suffering the consequences that are arguably so richly deserved. Okay? So hopefully that's an answer. Do we have any other questions or comments on this one? All right. Again, I know that's a lot to take in, The bottom line is really a lot more simple than the whole church has made it out to be. And I guess that's the part that is both frustrating and, in a way, hopeful. We have inherited lies from our fathers. Whole lots of lies from our fathers. We have been told that he can't keep his word. That it's too hard for you. You can't possibly obey his Torah, his instruction. Nobody but Jesus could do it. All of those things, folks, are lies from the utter pit of hell, because he says otherwise. He says it's not too hard. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 30. If he says it's not too hard and the whole church says it is, guess who I'm going to believe? If the whole church said he did away with his law and he said, nope, you're not going to change one yoder tittle, guess who I'm going to believe? And if somebody comes and tells me, oh, see, he changed it, he issued these commandments, he sent the disciples out and he did this, isn't that an addition to his own commandments? Come on. How stupid do we have to be? How far are we willing to swallow a camel while we're trying to strain out a gnat in order to prove that he's a liar? It boggles my mind. And yet these same people will say, but I still want my bunnies and eggs and my Christmas tree. And that's not pagan. Good grief. I guess that was the point. And this was, there comes a point at which you just say, all right, I will wipe the dust off my feet as a witness against those folks and move on. What we can do as individuals is we can come out of her. We can be separate. We can choose life. We can choose to walk in obedience. We can choose as individuals to return to him. And guess what? If enough of us begin to make that choice, ultimately, whole nations, our whole nation, can return to him. But it's not going to happen because of a vote. And it's not going to happen because CNN is going to suddenly start telling people the truth. Okay. Any other comments or questions today? Don't think I see any right now. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chance to gather together and that iron would sharpen iron. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to see. Help us to understand. Help us to seek and find. Help us to be ready for these things that are coming upon the earth. Help us to be counted worthy to escape them. Help us, too, that we would be found doing your work from now through all that lies ahead. Abba, we pray your blessing for all of those that seek to likewise be called by your name to do your work. Give us discernment that we might rightly divide your word. That when we are called, that we are able to give an answer in season and out for the hope that's within us. That we, if we are called to teach, can rightly divide your word of truth. Make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, the things that you have declared to be set apart, and for what reasons. Help us, Abba, to be good and faithful servants unto you. And all this we ask in your set apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yahuwah Zadiknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, and our all sufficient El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.
Let us begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isayahu Panavaleka. Miasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.